Welcome, everyone. Big welcome to everyone listening online. Well, we've got a very important topic tonight, which is prayer, and it's our second presentation from our brother Mark, and we're really pleased to have you with us here again. Thank you. So as an introduction to our brother Mark's remarks this evening, we're going to have James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And with that introduction, we look forward to Brother Mark's second talk on prayer. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Brother Graham, and good evening, everyone. It's nice to be here again. Beck couldn't make it. Sends her apologies. She was working late. Probably just get straight into it. A little bit of an overview. The first class, we looked at taking stock of where we're at with our prayer life, what we do each day, thoughts on that. We looked at it not being a natural thing. We got to work at it. Lord, teach us to pray, the disciples said, after observing Jesus. We looked at what might distract us. We thought about those things. Then we looked at preliminary assumptions, things that we sort of need to have as a basis for prayer, faith, belief in God, that he rewards people who seek him. What prayer is, definition of lifting our thoughts and emotions to God. We looked at Jesus' role of his mediation, redeemer, his priesthood. We looked at praise and worship to Jesus, requests to God and his will. We've thought about the scope of prayer. I exhort therefore, Paul says, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made to all men. Remember the First Timothy quote, supplication, that idea of forgiveness, prayer, guidance, wisdom, asking God, intercession for others, thinking about others, giving of thanks, just that, songs, however we do that. And we started then on the Lord's Prayer, and I think we got to Our Father. That was it. We looked at that, and we thought about the Abba Father, the intimacy that God wants us to have, and also the submission that word has in the Aramaic to it. And we thought about Isaac and Abraham when he said, Father. You know, he's that concept that he knew what was going to happen, but he submitted to his Father's will. So we'll kick into where we were sort of at now and get into the Lord's Prayer. And once again, if there's something you want to question or have something to say, that's fine, do that. I mightn't be able to answer it, but someone will have a go probably. So we looked at this slide, the Our Father, just going very quickly, part of a big family, aren't we, by faith. Children of God by adoption, by character. We looked at that concept. So just as a reminder, there's that one. It's not just us. That us is a bigger picture. The next phrase we're going to look at is he's in heaven. So this concept tempers our mind and thoughts. Where am I? I'm on earth. God is in heaven. And he's our Father in heaven. We don't have a literal temple to go to. We have pretty modest buildings to worship in, and there's a reason for that. And sometimes it's funny, isn't it? We feel awe and respect and amazement when we go perhaps into a beautiful European church. And I remember being in Italy with Mark and Anna and going into some of the churches and just feeling a sense of, whoa, look at this is incredible. And I think that's a thing that we're attracted to naturally. It's a design. And it's a weirdly strange feeling, because knowing that for us, we don't place any sense of worth on a building to worship in, but more whom we worship, God, Jesus, and who we're doing it with, our brothers and sisters, the ecclesia, the church. So when we sing or pray to God in the presence of God, it's interesting to think that we could have this feeling about a building, and yet we come into the presence of God who's in heaven, surrounded by his angels, with Jesus on his right hand, and we're able to talk to him, which is a pretty amazing concept in itself. So it's all about presence, where God is, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You know, Moses in the burning bush, when God revealed himself to him, was standing on hallowed ground. And then at Mount Sinai, who are you, God? Show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, verse 5 to 8, we read that God passed before Moses, or his behind sort of didn't see the full glory of God, and he said, "I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, I'm loving and faithful." And there's so many things about the name of God and his different characters, who he is or how he wants to represent himself. That's a massive study in itself, we know that, but certainly his glory is in his character. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger. And we remember that Moses' face shone and was bright because he'd been talking to the angel of God. And so much so, when he came down from the mountain, the people didn't want to look at him. The glory of God, also we think of the name of God, and we think of Jesus in this sense of, just maybe come over to John chapter 1, the Apostle John, in John chapter 1. Gospel of John. Picks up the idea that Jesus is the one who made the glory of God visible for us to see. Look at the words used by John, perhaps in verse 9. That he was, this is Jesus, was a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We have a look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. We know in verse 14, the word, God's plan, was made flesh and dwelt among us, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus showed the character, the name of God perfectly. It was revealed in him. When we give praise to Jesus, we're giving praise to God. That's the idea, I guess, in that sense as well. In verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we get to know more about the name of God by looking at Jesus Christ as well. Psalm 72 says, may his name endure forever. Blessed be his glorious name. And God has given the king in that psalm, it's a messianic psalm about the kingdom, his glory. God has given the king his glory on the earth. And it's a wonderful picture of the kingdom. So hallowed be your name, holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. The first section of this prayer, Jesus is teaching us that our thoughts should start with a focus on our Father and his character and his awesomeness. So it's a statement, this statement is a statement, acknowledgement of our faith in the purpose of God and his promises. We hand over to his will. This is his will we're thinking about and what that means for us as well. And it gives us perspective. So we may come in prayer with a specific thing that we have to ask of God. But thinking about these thoughts first make us put on a bit of a wide-angled lens as far like a camera, you know, those SLR cameras that you take off the one that zooms right in and you put on the one that looks out and sees a bigger picture. It widens our outlook to see outside of ourselves from our little universe, which we think's quite big. At times, I certainly do. We see everything from ourselves. To see and look and think about the wonder of what God is doing in the world, what his plan, what his purpose is. And sometimes when we pray, we think, I know you're working on a plan, God. I can see it in front of me now. And Graham talked about the world and where it's heading. We know that's part of the plan that God has before it can be right again. But sometimes I can't see what God's plan is for me. But I can see that over time that you are working out a plan. So help me to trust in you. Help me to be at peace because I am your child. You are my Father. So I think the prayer is trying to get us to think about those things and put a bit of a broader aspect to what we may be currently troubled by and fits in with our objective of be careful for nothing. Don't be too anxious about things, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Mindfulness is a bit of a catchword at the moment, isn't it? Like it's out there, you know, if you talk to people who are going through therapy or this or that. Mindfulness and or just generally really on how to become a better person. Meditation on being aware of your immediate surroundings and focusing your mind on the present is sort of the idea of it. A recognition, a reconnection and a recognition of your value system, taking time out to think about that. And that's prayer for us, isn't it? It's stopping for a while. So we can use this idea of mindfulness. It should be like prayer for us to reflect on what our value systems are, what we're heading towards, about God, his character, his purpose. It's the starting point for us. It's what's there. And then, I guess, as we see in a moment, that the prayer goes on to think about our thoughts, our motives, and our actions. And there's an old Zen saying, sort of Middle Eastern saying, maybe a bit Buddhist, but I can imagine Tim actually saying this. I don't know why. He just looks wise, perhaps. And it goes like this. He says, you should sit in meditation for 20 minutes a day, unless you're busy, and then you should sit for an hour. And I reckon that sort of encapsulates what... They're just wise words, Tim. And I think sort of when I was thinking about it, they sort of made you stop and think. It's sort of humour in it, but there's a lot of wisdom in that. Sometimes we can get so busy and wound up in day-to-day life that we don't meditate or pray. Whatever that might be, garden for some people, walking, cup of tea, yoga, stretching, put some incense on, relax and meditate, pray. As a community, I think we've been really good at ritual worship and study of the scripture. Been very good, but I think we've been pretty poor at emphasising the value of meditation and intuition leading to peaceful consideration of our place, where we are, our mindfulness. And all the faithful, when you look through scriptures, I don't know why, but all the faithful, well, I don't know why we miss it, we just do, we're human. All the faithful spend time out with God in the wilderness, in thoughtfulness, in prayer, in meditation, sometimes forcibly going without to find this within themselves. Think of Moses, think of David, think of Elijah, who if we get time we'll look at a bit more from our reading, Paul, Jesus. So if all those great people had to do it, who am I to say, well, for me, I don't need that. So it's interesting thought. So that covers that slide, I think. So in the sense that you're our Father, we looked at your name, your kingdom, your promises, your will, it's making us think, those first few statements in the Lord's Prayer, making us think about God, who he is, what we're part of. And then he changes chat, doesn't he? Like, give us this day our daily bread. And it's a symbol, isn't it? Symbol of bread as well. I mean, it's sort of a shift towards our needs now in this next section. Our daily needs, not our wants, I guess. And perhaps a problem that we had when we came into prayer is a little less now. Not always, but perhaps a little less by thinking about God. The spiritual symbology of bread in the Bible, has anyone got some thoughts on that? Think about where it might be used in the Old Testament and all that. Yep, definitely fellowship and enjoyment.
But also representing the word, being my sheep.
The word of God, yep.
John chapter 6 is the words that I speak to you, they are spirit of life, when it's just talking about the bread.
Yep, so there's so much just in this, give us this daily bread. At the time that Jesus was saying it, the people were in famine, and it was pretty hard in the time in Israel to live. So this was a very basic thing that they needed to survive, but also on a spiritual plane. We think of in the wilderness, a daily manna came daily. And if they collected too much, it went mouldy. So it had daily bread and sort of like a little thing for that. It's idea of life, living, fellowship, enjoyment. It's the essence of living and also caring for others, that idea of fellowship. If we have some bread, someone comes to our house, we offer them some food or a drink. And don't give us the weekly bread or the monthly or the yearly bread, daily bread. So it's, don't be over concerned with the future too much. God will provide our daily needs. Taking hold of the moment we're in, perhaps too, the idea of making the most of the opportunity we have right now, living a day at a time. And this is a hard thing for us, because we tend to plan our life from the cradle to the grave, as it were. We are worried about whatever it is, finances, we're worried about our education, where our kids might go to school, what job they're going to have, how they're going to end up. We worry about all these long-term things. And I guess we need to a certain extent, but how much do we do it? How much emphasis? Is our whole life just driven by that? Each day has enough troubles of its own, Jesus says. Sufficient for one day are the cares of it, Matthew 6, verse 34.
The convert, it has the feeling of an importance of trust in God in that statement. And David said to me, in all my days, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. Kind of has that same feel towards it.
Yep. Does, yep.
Miller, in my experience, people who are terminally ill and those who care for them will always say, we take things one day at a time. And I think as sort of parents and grandparents age and they succumb to conditions of age, you will hear their carers and wives and children say, yeah, we take it one day at a time. I mean, some days are better than others, but it's a powerful thing that if it's an end-of-life discussion, it should be a beginning-of-life discussion.
Yeah. Yeah, and life takes on a whole different meaning. A lot of things disappear from the outside and it becomes very just our daily bread, just our daily survival. That's what matters. And in the end, those close to us, that sort of thing, yeah. Ooh, that doesn't look good. I've done something wrong up there. All right, have to put up with it a bit. I'll sort of see if I can read it. Forgive our debts. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors is the other part we'll look at in a minute. Forgive our debts. Forgiveness. Adam and Eve felt shame and guilt, didn't they? They felt, and we're not immune to that concept. In fact, the more we're aware of God and his holiness and his character, the more we realise how base and tiny we are, naked in his sight. Hebrews says, everything uncovered to the eyes of him whom we must give account to. However, if we ask to come to God with humility and ask for forgiveness, he's eager to do it. We know this for Jesus' sake, and we can be restored and healed. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God are eternal life. The gift is forgiveness being made right in the eyes, in God's eyes through Jesus. But there's a catch, and I guess this is the harder one. This one's a little bit better, but not as good. As we also have forgiven our debtors, our forgiveness and our prayers being heard are based on how we forgive others. A quote there in Mark 11, verse 25, Jesus whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your sins. And Matthew 5, verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and right there at the altar, leave your gift and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So this was an important principle, so much so that it's in this prayer. Our dealing with God's other children, our brothers and sisters, we know can be seriously challenging at times. And it's seriously challenging to our prayer life. So, you know, do we feel let down by them sometimes? Maybe we feel they're too zealous for God, or they're not zealous enough sometimes. Do they demand our time and attention, or they don't notice me? How can they say that and do this? They're all hypocrites. We think of Jesus, take the beam out of your own eye so you can take the speck out of your brother's. And Jesus speaks a parable of a man that owed a large debt to a king. And he pleaded to the king to have it pardoned, and the king forgave it. And then that man went out and found a man who owed him a tiny amount in comparison. And he dragged that man to the courts and had him put in prison. And that seems ludicrous to us, like totally unreasonable that we would think like this. But we probably have, and we probably don't even know that we have. Forgiveness is not easy, and I think it takes more the ability to look at oneself. Probably 90% of forgiveness is looking at oneself, knowing what we're like, and then seeing others perhaps differently once we've done that. More aware of evil and danger going forward, but more patient and understanding when looking back. It's not about supporting people who are doing wrong, or we deem to be doing wrong, or have a difference of opinion with, but understanding that we're all in a situation that is a real challenge, and we're all facing that challenge. Whatever it might be, we've all got different challenges that affect us. What affects you might be of no consequence to me, or having no issue, no temptation. What affects me, or vice versa. But yeah, that's a huge thing for us to think about in prayer, I think, is our feelings towards others. Are we angry? Are we upset about something? How do we work through that situation? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus teaches in this prayer to acknowledge our weakness and to place our reliance on our Father. We acknowledge our own moral weakness, temptations that can draw us away from God. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians to see what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And might get someone to read out if we just start maybe down the front somewhere. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Actually, just one reader can read verse 12 to and 13.
Okay. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful.
Yep, that's interesting. A little bit more. No, I don't know. You might have a different version.
Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it.
It's good tag teaming. Excellent. Yeah, I am strong. I can resist. Is always a dangerous thing, isn't it? Like that concept of being able to resist yourself. I'm strong. And we have the warning of Israel that Paul puts forward to us. We're all human, the same as those that have gone before. And we will be tried and tested. Faith forged through fire is a spiritual concept. The temptations and trials of life testing our faith and endurance. And we ask our Father to help us daily through these and to deliver us safely. The idea to help that deliver us from evil is this idea of an army. You're in an army and it's surrounded, it's encircled, it's in a tight place. And they see a ravine and they just go hard for it. And that's their escape. They go hard as they can and they get through. It's that sort of concept of delivering us from that disastrous situation. Lead us not into temptation. Has anyone got any thoughts on that concept? It's sort of like we know that we don't ask to be proven by God, but he will, in that sort of concept. But we know that we will have a way of escape if we look for it.
It reminds me of Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. But thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff comfort me. So, you know, we acknowledge that these things will come into place in our lives, that things will be dark and, you know, we'll be through the valley in that sense. But God is with us and can bring us through that. It's not like he's leading us into the valley to leave us there. He'll lead us through it.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Asks a classic Winston Churchill quote, if you're going through hell, keep going. trying to find a way just to move forward. And God will deliver us from that situation eventually. It may not be in the time period we want or how we want, but he's given us guarantee that he will. It's there.
I think the other thing, Mark, is that if temptation is that way, rather than going through it, start walking in that way. If you know that's something that, you know, you have a problem with, then, you know, switch your phone off, go to another place, or yep, whatever it is that's your, you know, weakness, should we call it.
Yep. Yeah, that's it. Do it. Do it quick and do it. Yeah, do it with intent.
So one thing, Mark, what you've got there is absolutely correct, probably for the deliver us from evil. But the Hebrew, the Greek here is actually a bit interesting. It's actually lead us not into trial. It's not temptation as the same as Corinthians.
Yep.
And the King James, because they disagrees with James 1, where it says count it all joy when your trial, has put the word temptation in there. But the Greek is actually don't not lead us through trial. In other words, keep hold of our hand. So what Sebastian said about being through the valley of the shadow of death is actually closer to what it's actually saying there. It's saying in trial, don't let go of my hand, but also deliver me from evil. So it's not saying the same thing twice.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's really good. Thanks, Ben.
The Lord's half-brother James, in his epistle, speaks, of course, of this. He says in his first chapter, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
Which is trials. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But that trial, and he says, then knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, for patience has a perfect work, that you may be perfect and built up, wanting for nothing. So have joy in holding the Lord's hand, because he is your wisdom. You know, he's the one you can turn to, and he delivers you through the trial.
Yep, that's excellent. It's good.
I have a quote next to mine, which I don't know where I got it from, but it's kind of cool. It says, faith must be tested before it can be perfected.
Yep. Yeah, that's very, it's a very biblical concept and very true. Yep. All right, so the Lord's prayer finishes, thine, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. It concludes now giving praise to God. He's the source of our hope, of experience, his kingdom, his power, not only to work out what's happening in the nations and the whole earth, but individually with us. He's working, he's got the power to do that. And also the glory concept is all his, in his character, in his creation now, and in his future plans for us. The concept of God's kingdom, we are God's children. He wants us there, and it's his kingdom. And by his power, that good thing which he's started in us, he's got the power to finish it. His glory revealed in Jesus and shared with us. What an amazing thing that is. If we follow this template of the Lord's Prayer, it'll help to bring peace. It can and it will bring peace of God into our hearts and minds through Jesus. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. He's talking to his disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not the peace that the world offers. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He had absolute confidence that the kingdom is God's, the power is God's, and it will be a glorious ending. So that's sort of the template, I guess, of the Lord's Prayer. There's a few more things which I've got time for, I think, to have a look at about prayer, on the practice of prayer and sort of lessons, I guess, that we can learn. And the first one's on the parables of prayer. Don't stop. So in the first class, we saw and we spent a fair bit of time on our attitude when coming to God, the importance of humility, probably the number one thing. And we looked at all the quite a number of examples of God requiring humility. The second practical advice is persistence. Keep doing it. So Luke 11, verse 5 to 13, and I'll just sort of, these are parables that Jesus said. A man knocking on his friend's door at midnight after three loaves of bread, because that the man had visitors that had come and he didn't have bread. He went to his friend's place, knocking on the door at midnight. Eventually, that man got up and to give him the bread. Jesus likens that to prayer, but he says, you know, what father gives a snake to his child when they ask for a fish? You know, that's not what you hope your father would do, something dangerous or venomous when you ask for food. God gives good gifts. Luke 18, verse 1 to 8, the parable of the widow coming again and again to the judge of the city with a cry for justice against her adversary. And finally, the judge gives her justice. And Jesus says God will give justice to his elect. He will do it, and he'll do it speedily. And it's interesting to note, perhaps, that Jesus mentioned straight after this parable says, "Nevertheless, will the Son of Man find faith in the earth when he comes?" And perhaps that's a warning. Are we praying or praying with right motive, with his kingdom in mind, the kingdom in mind, with justice for the people of the earth, that Jesus will bring to the earth justice for those that are oppressed, those that are needy? We hardly have a concept, like Graham was saying, of the amount of people in need in the world and oppressed. It's just enormous. And interesting that that concept is that he says this straight after that idea of the parable that he gives of this lady seeking for justice, and then he brings in, will he find that faith in the earth when he comes?
Well, it's interesting to note that one of Jesus' last prayers was actually when he addressed his Father in Gethsemane, and he said, so for example, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And I think that's the concept of the kingdom there, isn't it? That in a sense, the kingdom means not a place, a throne or anything, but that God rules in his heart.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting thing with prayer, isn't it? In a sense, when we pray, we give and we receive, and we receive, in a sense, God in our heart and in our mind.
Yeah.
The other thing that, as you know, comes out in the prodigal son is that he goes from being a give me my share of the inheritance to make me one of your disciples. And that's such a powerful lesson.
Thought, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, just have a quick look at that now. So that you think prodigal son isn't really a prayer type thing, but it is, if we think about it. Prayer being more experimental than theoretical, many of us have gone down this path, I think, in varying degrees, and we can go down at any time in our life, or perhaps we're more like the elder son in the parable, which is not so good either. But the focus seems to be on the younger son, the prodigal, reckless, spending son. God won't stop us making bad choices if that's what we want to do. So be careful what we pray for, the sense of give me. Father, give me. I want this, I want that. I want my life to be set up like this. And if you do that, then everything will be good. But perhaps more a make me, guide me, help me. Be more like thee, is what Jesus is saying. And value what our Father's done for us is a sense of this son just saying, thank you very much, I'll take what's mine now and I'll go and have a good time. Not valuing the process of what the Father's done. Being careful not to elevate our status. Even Jesus took on the form of a servant and washed the disciples' feet. He began wanting, I want this, and he finished in want. We know that he ended up eating the pig food, the husks of corn. He'd spent all his money and wasted it. That which looks glitter and sparkle is often just that. And a sort of limited perspective of what we have in the context of our eternal well-being has no real importance. So it's an interesting little one there. Just want to finish off having a look at James, lessons from James, and we read that, and James is very sort of boom, boom, boom. And is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is there any merry? Let him sing songs. Two extremes, like is joy and affliction. And these times when we have them are times perhaps when we get deeper meaning of life than any other time whether we're extremely joyful about something or extremely sad or afflicted is when we do our most thinking. It also can be times when we're open to temptation the most, whatever it might be. We might be looking for an easy escape from our down in the valley, in the bottom of the floor, where our vision's poor and the day's gloomy. And that may be a temptation, some way of escaping that. Or if we're joyful and we're at the top of the mountain and we can see everything clearly and we're giving praise, that's an opportunity to sing. And so every aspect of life, I guess, in between, James is saying, we should think about God. Spend a little bit of time now just in finishing on this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And just quickly, Ben said last week, week four, it was a good comment that perhaps James was involved in prayer when Peter was released from prison back in Acts. And he gave some interesting thoughts on that, which I've forgotten, but I remember that bit of it. And I thought, that's interesting, isn't it, that concept could well be.
It was that while he was in prison, they were all praying fervently in the house.
That's right.
And then when he gets to the house and he tells them they're free, he tells
James what's happened, yeah, and James might have been the instigator of that prayer, which is pretty amazing. Here he is writing this. So this phrase followed up by James gives an example. He gives an example of Elijah. I think, what has that got to do with it? But he points out three things. Elijah was a person of like passions as us. He's human. He had, and you think that's just an obvious statement even for James, but he wants us to think about that. And he prayed fervently, was the second thing, and his prayer was answered. Now, I'll go through the story pretty quickly, but in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, as the Lord liveth, Elijah said, there won't be dew or rain, talking to Ahab, these years except by my word. So the rain stopped. Elijah had to take off and get out of there and hide because it was by his word that the rain would come back again. God said, go and hide in the brook Cherith. And I'll feed you by ravens, and you will drink water from a stream. So for nearly 3 years or so, don't know the exact time, but we know that he was at the brook Cherith, and then eventually the brook dried up. There was no water in it as well. And he's getting fed by these unclean ravens. He's on his own for a long time in the wilderness. And he's got plenty of time to think about the current situation in Israel, the devastation of it all, the people becoming hungry, the idol worship, everything that's going down is going through his head, what is going on, and the humiliation of being fed by this unclean bird. And then the brook dries up. God says, go to Zarephath in Zidon to a woman who's a widow, and she's a Gentile, so even worse, really, for a Jew in the concept. And this woman is going to feed you, and you are going to have to rely on me, Elijah. And after these events, 3.5 years later, it's a long time to be in a situation where you've got no other source of anything apart from what comes from God, and bread and meat, a bit of meat and water, and this widow lady, that then God calls Elijah to the great contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, where he destroys the prophets, we know. We know he wins that contest. Fire comes down from heaven. And he wins that contest, he destroys the prophets of Baal, and any hope that the people of Israel had had gone from Baal, And now their focus, any hope they had was in the God of Israel, in Elijah bringing forth rain. And Elijah goes to the top of the mountain and he bows down on the earth with his face between his knees and he prays fervently for rain. And six times he gets his servant to go out and look for rain from the mountain to see if it's coming in from the sea. And the first time, nah, and he's praying. And the second time, nah, and the third time, fourth time. It's on the sixth time he sees the rain coming. Salvation for the people. And this is the example that James gives of an effectual, fervent prayer. And it was really a climax of 3.5 years of prayer for Elijah, of being humbled, of relying on God for survival, on knowing that there was suffering going on around him. The people of God, God's people, were suffering. And perhaps this is why James records it as an example of fervent prayer of a righteous man. And Elijah's experience shows so well the life of Jesus, who for 3.5 years of his ministry, though he was the Son of God, poured himself out. He suffered great humiliation, and he saw the people of Israel around him suffering in sin and famine. He realized that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And we know that he was sustained by prayer. Prayer is what sustained Jesus. He was able to overcome all things, being strengthened by his Father's power every day. So in the end, the rain will come, and it will come for us. Psalm 72, verse 6, like rain that falls on mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And what a day that will be when the answers of many fervent prayers will be answered.